Now, these Sunday mornings, we are looking at the perfections of God. And we are going to examine again this morning the love of God. And we're going to look now in more detail at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the most famous and the most quoted verse in the Bible. There are many Arminian preachers, but there are no Arminian texts. And we love every word of John 3 and verse 16. It's often referred to as the gospel in a nutshell. And one Christmas time, when I was a young man, 45 years ago, I had carefully opened a walnut and taken out the fruit and inserted a long strip of ribbon on which I had printed this very verse. I glued the edges together, and Clarence and Megan came and cracked it with a nutcracker with enormous difficulty. And then they held the verse up and showed it to the congregation, and I spoken it to the children. So some men use T-shirts to get the gospel across, and I use a walnut. Well, from such trivia, let us turn to the greatness of the love of God, the immeasurable greatness of the love of God. What do we see in this verse about the love of God? Well, firstly, the object of God's love, and that is the world. This is the constituency on which the love of God fell, for God so loved the world. And we are told that his love was directed to the whole world. And at one level, that could be understood as a quantitative, a measurable, numerical concept. The verse could speak of the geographical extensiveness of the love. And this could be the first natural emphasis of this verse. Not just Europe and America and Africa and Asia and Australia and the islands of the seas and every part. But the problem is that for some people this is the only thing that they gain from John 3 and verse 16. Not so much on how great is God's love, but on how great is the world. It is the world that God loves, they insist, the world. And they go on to speak of the vastness of the world and the 700 million, billion inhabitants alive today. And God loves them all. Think, they cry, of the multitudes of men and women who swarmed over it in all the countless generations from the fall of Adam, and who will swarm over it in ever-increasing numbers through the generations to come until the end. And God loves them all, each and every one of them, from the least to the greatest. Oh, how great must be the love of God to embrace in its compass all these uncounted multitudes of men. So that thought then becomes their sole emphasis. The love that God has for every nation in the world, for the north, for the south, for the east, for the west, for every kindred and tribe and tongue. And then, you see, not disagreeing with that emphasis, we must go a little further. Not just resting on the indiscriminate universality of the love of God, embracing all the people in the world, but to consider all the moral strata of each society in the world of men. I mean, the varieties of moral aberration, the depth of depravity, the degradation, the murders and tortures and abdications and rapes, the corrupt businessmen, the lying emails, the deceiving members of parliament, the millions who subsequently go to prisons that are so overcrowded now that they don't know where to put people. God loves them all. You say to me, well, that is our groaning world, and it is indeed one part of it, and this love of God is for them. In other words, he feeds them and he clothes them. He sends them more beautiful days like today. He displays such long suffering and patience and tenderness to them all. He's inviting and commanding them all to repentance for what they've done. Come and believe in my Son, he says. It's his love that's given them a mind and a conscience. And he's written the things of the law on their hearts so that they do not lack a moral compass. His love supports the powers that be, so they reward well-doers and they punish evil-doers. And oh, we're so thankful for a rule of law, for policemen and soldiers who don't run away when an invading army comes. And one consequence is that we Christians can live our lives in a peaceful and godly way, and that we can meet and we can worship the Lord, and that that love bestows such cultural riches, literature and music and the arts and all kinds of creativity. His love gives intelligence and family values and scientific breakthroughs. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above, from the love of the Creator for the world he's made. And so men begin with a great quantitative concept of the love of God, embracing then the 7,000 million, and then how it goes out and out. But we must even go further than that. His love not simply reaching the corrupt world, but the problem with that, you see, is that it is a measurable concept. 7,000 million, that's the number. It's a large number, but it's a finite number. Men have arranged the census, and they've fed things into a computer. And the computer finally prints out and tells us just how many people there are in the world. They can tell us today about India, 1,000 million more, China, 1,300 million and more. Finite numbers. But God's love is vast afar. It is quite immeasurable and infinite. You're not magnifying the love of God by announcing some statistics about the size of the population of China or the number of inhabitants that live on this planet. We've glimpsed on TV, it's usually around Christmas time, a competition to determine the world's strongest man. And we feel queasy as we see the feats of endurance that these big men go through as they compete with one another. And would we praise the strength of the winner by saying he can hold a football in his hands? Would we praise the runner-up by saying of his strength he can hold an acorn in each hand? Well, of course we wouldn't. And so we don't magnify the love of God by announcing the number of men whom God loves, that it reaches 7,000 million on the love scale. To announce that our God is the Lord of all the earth is to say so little that it is to say nothing whatsoever. The entire universe floats like a speck of dust before Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He who is Creator loves with every part of himself. So how extraordinary must be that love. And so we must move on to speak about the object of God's love, the world. God so loved the world, and not make it a quantitative and numerical concept, but a qualitative concept. I mean, we must consider the nature of the men and women that God loves. And that will tell us far more about love. Consider how this word world is used in the scripture. It is a synonym for all that is most foul and all that is most disgusting. We are told that it is then the world lies in the wicked one. We are warned not to love the world. And by that, John tells us that he is referring to the love of lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And these are vices that are endemic, that characterize the world. There is nothing in the world that attracts, that draws the love of God, or even the love of a good man. If any man love the world, we are told, then the love of the Father is not in him. God and the world are precise contradictions. We're told that the world is at enmity with God, that the world is in rebellion against God, that the world has its God and he has a kingdom of darkness. There are, in fact, three great opponents to every one of you. In your life in this world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil, and then you know what the third is. It is the world. And when we are told in this text that God loves the world, it is like saying God loved the flesh. It is like saying God loved the devil. The world is North Sudan, where a woman is condemned to 100 lashes and to being stoned to death for being a Christian and marrying a Christian. The world is Auschwitz. The world is Belsen and Hiroshima and North Korea and Syria and Iraq. The world is little April Jones of Machynlleth, abducted and killed. The world at last showed its core and its essence by its deicidal action when it crucified the loveliest and the best, the young Son of Man. Now we love the lovely, won't we? They'll be the focus of our affection. We will sum people up and we will evaluate them, and then we will come to a decision whether we will love them or not. Now the great thing about the divine love is that it exists in defiance of that attitude. God loves. There is the cosmos with its pregnant combination of the world and the flesh and the devil. The world is faced by that triad of hostility against all that is godly and best. It is unlovely, and God loved it. And that is not simply some abstract theological fact. The world is ultimately you and me. He loved me. And there can be no argument claiming that his love was created by some loveliness in me, in our worldliness and our carnality and our sinfulness and diabolicalness. Then and there, God loved us. And that is perhaps the single greatest presumption in the whole framework and the whole foundation of Christian ethics. God loved the world. There was a boy, and as soon as the law permitted him, he determined he would get his inheritance and he would leave home, never to return, so he thought, to enjoy city life from the restrictions and narrowness of a country farm. And his friends met him then and were drawn to him because he had money and gullibility, and he spent it. What parties? Wine, women, and song, hunting expeditions. And soon, though, all his money was gone, and all his friends were gone too. And then he was reduced to tending pigs, and he even envied them. I'll go home, he finally said, as there seemed no alternative. It's better than this non-life. And this young fool, now stinking and starving and penniless, walked the long journey back with none of the jauntiness and excitement that had accompanied him on that same route in the opposite direction. When he turned the corner of the country lane and saw the old homestead, very soon someone else spotted him too. His father was always waiting, because his father never stopped loving. And he ran to him. He ran across the farmyard and through the gate and up the lane, and ran on his old legs, and caught him and held him tight with great heaving sobs of joy and grief. Through all the silence of the wasted years, he'd gone on loving the boy he'd loved from the first time he'd seen him and picked him up in his arms. when he visited him in the night when the boy was sick or had a nightmare. He kept loving the waster. God loved the world. God loved favored sinners just like that, long, long before they turned in repentance to him. And in our minds this morning, we can go back behind our gathering today to much that's gone on before. We can go back behind our pilgrimage and all our experiences and the blessings that we've known. We can go back behind our conversion, and we can go back behind all those factors that led us to become Christians, our parents and friends and preachers. We can go back. We can go back to our formation in our mother's wombs and our healthy birth. And we can go back behind the foundation of the world. We can go back to the beginning of everything, when God loved us and God purposed that we should become his children. We can go back and back in our minds to that point, but we cannot go back behind the love of God to anything more rational or more foundational, because the love of God is the bedrock. The love of God is the fountain from which our salvation and eternal life flow. The love of God is the first. The love of God is the ultimate. God is love. And so we have seen, firstly then, that the object of God's love is the world. And secondly, that the measure of God's love is that he gave his son. That's the next statement in John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God did not spare any cost when he loved this world. His love for the world made him give. Love makes us give. And it made him give. And what did he give? Did he give Satan? Of course not. Did he give an angel? Did he give the archangel Gabriel? No. He gave himself. God gave God. God the Father gave God the Son, his one Son, his only Son, our version says. The one who was his own express image, the eternal object of his immeasurable affection, the constant focus of his divine delight. Thus God loved. He gave him. Paul says, God did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. For a constituency like this, for all of us, he was given to make an unspeakable sacrifice for us all. Let me carry you to the very pinnacle of this whole matter, immediately to God in the Holy Trinity. There exists a fellowship of love in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and they love the Holy Spirit and he loves them. One deity, one Godhead, within which there are such distinctions as one person loving another person. There is a sharing, there is a communion, there is a fellowship in common between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's never wise to pretend or claim that you can grasp the logic of the Trinity. But may I just say this, that the very statement, God is love, demands triuneness in God. Because a monad, a being who is lived in eternal isolation with himself being the only entity in nothingness, in nihilum, not in space, there's no space, not in dimensions, there are no dimensions, there is nothing, there is only this one, this sad, this utterly lonely being who has nothing at all to relate to, no one to look at, no one to converse, no one to be with for billions and billions of billions of billions of light years. And I'm telling you that such a being, such a God, cannot love. He might become a loving being if he made an angel, if he made a man, if he has an object to love. But it can only be love if there is within himself that totality that we have in the simple words at the beginning of John's Gospel, that in the beginning he was, and he was with God, and he was God. God towards God, God looking out to God, the eternal outgoingness, the mutual eternal outgoingness of the persons of the Godhead. That's where love began. Love was in the beginning. There never was a time when there was no love, as there was no time when there was no God. There was the delight of the Father in the Son, and the response in the Son, in all his loveliness, towards his Father. There was never a more loving Father, and never a more loving Son. And yet, John 3 tells us that this loving Father, he gave his loving Son. Now, here's a strange thing that many a human heart and many a Christian heart have felt for Abraham in what Abraham experienced in that solemn journey to Mount Moriah to offer his boy, his only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. And we have felt with the father's heart the poignancy and pathos of the situation. We always remember the words of the little boy, "Dad, here is the wood and the altar and the knife, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And we have felt, as Abram takes his son, these great words of God still ringing in his ears, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And Abram takes him, and he binds him, and he takes the knife in his hand to cut his throat. And then, oh, what relief when we hear a voice saying, "Lay not your hand upon the child." And we are grateful for the denouement. But you see, 2,000 years later, there was no such voice. In the darkness of Golgotha, there were no words crying, "Stop," sounding forth. There was no stopping that great movement of the divine Father's priesthood as he offered his own son, the son whom he loved, a father of whose love for his son, the patriarch Abram's fatherly love, was just the faintest image. No voice spoke on Calvary, saying to the soldiers and to the mob, "Lay not your hand upon this holy child." There was no cessation of the execution process. The nails were thumped home. The cross was lifted up and dropped into its socket. The dark journey into the anathema began until finally, after hours of agony, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that was the denouement. It wasn't a rescue mission of a legion of angels that took him from the cross. Suppose it were Abram's son screaming, "Father, Father, why?" Suppose it were your son, but it's not your son. It wasn't Abram's son. It was the Son of God, his holy child, and he is crying, my God, why?" He's not spared. He's the given one. He's the Holocaust. He's the burnt offering, vulnerable, divided, his very innards in the symbolism, open to the flame, cut, bleeding, flayed, dismembered, to allow the fire immediate access. And that is what Christ was on Calvary. Let me remind you of the words of another parent, David, in a very different context. But although the context is different, yet they speak with marvelous eloquence of a father's heart. At the moment of Absalom's death, David went up to a room over the gateway and wept. And he went and he said, Oh, my son, Absalom. My son, Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Let me remind you of another parent's love displayed. This was on the 19th of September in 1853 in Liverpool, where 21-year-old Hudson Taylor got on board the double-masted sailing ship, the Dumfries, as the only passenger for a five-month voyage to Shanghai, Canada, China, where he was going to spend his life preaching the gospel. His mother came to with him, like mothers do, to see him off. And she went with him into the stern cabin, and she smoothed the little bed. And they sang a hymn, the last hymn they would ever sing together. And then the captain told them that the boat was leaving, and they said goodbye, never expecting to see one another on earth again. And they never did. And she went ashore saying, God bless you, my son. And she moved slowly down the dock as the ropes were taken away and the boat began to sail down the river to the sea. And she walked until she could walk no further. And Hudson Taylor writes, then I shall never forget the cry of anguish wrung from my mother's heart. It went through me like a knife. I never knew so fully until then what God so loved the world meant. And I'm quite sure my precious mother learned more of the love of God for the perishing in that 1 hour than in all her life hitherto. Let us never imagine for a moment, because it is the love of God, that it is emotionless, and it is pitiless, and it is passionless. No love has ever been like that, and there can be no love like the love of God the Father for God the Son. And can you believe it is that love, that very love, that is also his love to a world of believing sinners? For that world, in its ugliness and ingratitude, God gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. There was no other way. The very nature of the only God there is demanded it. And the God who is loved, who is loving, provided the lamb. He found the lamb. He found him in his flock. He found him in his bosom. He became the lamb, and God gave the lamb. And the Son of God willingly became the lamb because he was motivated by the same love for us as God the Father. And thirdly, we see in John 3:16 the demand of God's love, that we believe. God loved. God gave his Son. You see that they are both in the past tense. It's a past action by the Father 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem. He loved. And he died in this world. And then the tense changes. You notice that in John 3:16? From the past to the present. That whoever believes, whoever is believing in him should not perish but have eternal life. Present tense. Present activity. Today. This very moment. This second. That whoever now. You. Whoever you might be, however muddled, however half-hearted, however light your interest, however cynical, whoever, God is saying, he's making no distinctions as the word goes out. He's not saying, now I want some of you in the congregation to thrust your fingers into your ears. Turn away now. look away, think about other things, lest you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because I'm not speaking to you. He's speaking to you. And when God isn't speaking to, God's speaking to you, none exempt from this evangel. It is whoever, and it is sincerely spoken, and it is whoever believes in God's Son. It is speaking of an action that's performed in our hearts that then motivates us and moves us and changes our values and our decisions and our present and our future, that from this moment on, quite consciously, we are entrusting all we are to all that God is to save us and keep us and take us at last to heaven. We are trusting in everything that Jesus Christ is to do this. We trust his teaching, that it's the word of God, the Creator, the God who speaks in his beauty and his glory in the world today, but now speaks redemptively and personally and analyzes us and tells us what we must do to be saved. We trust his redemption, that on the cross there he stayed and stayed until finally he could say, "It is finished." He gave his life a ransom for many, and it was done. We believe we've been redeemed by him. We trust him for his kingly rule over us, that he's protecting us and supplying our needs, and he's working all things together for good. All that I am in my shabbiness, I give to him in his magnificence. I give it to him. And no one who comes to him like that will be turned away. Not one. Not one who seeks mercy for Jesus' sake. Not one. The love of God is displayed in the offer of salvation to all who believe. But I believe that there are many, many whom God the Father has given to God the Son to seek, to save, to keep. And their identity is only known to the Godhead. But for them, the Son is praying that they may be kept and that the evil one may not have them. God loves them. They are the destined inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth. And he is absolutely determined to save them. And for them, his love goes beyond offering and beyond expostulation and beyond pleading and beseeching. His love for them becomes an invincible drive. He will make them ready to trust him in the day of his power. As many as the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And there are in our town today, among all the rest to whom God is patient and good, there is yet a core. Many or few, I do not know. A favored number, whom God loves in the power of saving grace, to whom he is totally committed. He is passionately determined to conform them to the image of his Son. Many or few, I do not know. But he has them. Paul was told of them before he began his evangelism in Corinth, that God had many people in that city. Please God that he is many in our town, that he is loved with a covenant saving love, that he is pledging all of the Godhead to the salvation of all whom Jesus suffered and died to save on that cross, loving them with a love that will not let them go. I am persuaded that no creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. It is such a personal love, then, this love. this love. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks of me. Think of it, that love from such a God. There's not an electron that moves, but it moves at God's behest. There is no rogue molecule in the cosmos uncontrolled by him. There are 6 billion bacteria in your gut, and every one is within the control of God. He's the ultimate source of everything that moves. He plots their every action. There may be 6 billion galaxies of which we know nothing about. God knows them exhaustively. And he is sustaining them all day and every day. This universe in its constant expandedness moves within God's parameters. And yet I can say, he thinks of me. He listens to me. He cares for me. He protects me. He feeds me. He saves me. He's my shepherd. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And Paul could say that Calvary was the meaning of history. It has certainly been the meaning of my history. And the history of all you who know the Lord Jesus. Paul could say, I'm the meaning of Calvary. What love? That love constrains us to die to all the world and to live for him who died for us. Now, that's the impact. So radical when we understand it in what it does for him, for us. How can you reject such love? You think of it now. What was the Father's input into the life of the world? Well, he gave his one and only Son. He spared him not from the agony and the bloody sweat and the lash and the nails and the spear. He spared him not from the mockery. He spared him not from the anathema. He was constrained by God to taste death, to know the rending apart of his body and his soul. All that, then, that was God's contribution. That was God's offer. That's what God gave to our redemption. And so, what's our offer? What do we give in response to that? We believe. We trust in him. And that's all. You entrust yourselves to him for this brief pilgrimage that lies before us, and then for eternity. And when we stand before him, then that's our plea. Have mercy. One of the leading preachers in the Hebrides was Donald McRae. And a few days before his death, which is almost exactly 10 years ago, it was July in 2004, he was in hospital in Stornoway, and a Christian elder came to see him, and he was awake, and the man stretched out his hand, and he held his hand, and he wouldn't let go. And he spoke very softly to him. Now, he said, what will you have to say to the Lord on the day of judgment? Well, the elder was quite disconcerted at such an opening question. And he said hesitatingly, well, you're the minister, and on the way many years, what will you say yourself? Oh, he said quietly and warmly, mercy, 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 mercy. Then we are told that the gift of God is eternal life. It's eternal life. We've come here today to hear about eternal life.
Don't perish. Don't be a lost sinner. For that's the result of rejecting such love and the gift of such a son. It's here in the most beloved of truths, the heart of the gospel. Here I say is the warning. Whoever believes shall not perish. And the implication is unavoidable. It's not my implication, it's the text. It's Jesus' implication that if you don't entrust yourself to the one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, you will perish. You will perish. Jesus makes it transparently clear. Don't perish. Why? Why would anyone perish? You consider the first moment, the genesis of the perishing, the consciousness, this is not going to end. But there's no need to perish. It is determined defiance that calls down such destruction on us. Take him. Open to him. Trust in him. God gives his son and you give yourself to him. There. All who believe possess eternal life. This is a dying world. It's been ransomed at such infinite cost, redeemed at an extravagance of blessing and privilege to know the blessings of eternity. One of the great themes of the Bible is its hyperisms, the way that at so many points the extravagance of what God has done, the unmeasurableness, the wastefulness of the love of God. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors. It's not that we are on the winner's side by the skin of our teeth. It's not that we were fortunate to escape the great tribulation. No, we escape magnificently. We are hyper-conquerors through him who loved us. You have it in John's Gospel, in the great prayer he records of Jesus. He says, Father, I will that those whom you have given me shall be with me. Shall be with me where I am, that they may see your glory, which I had with the Father before the world was. But where he is, there we may be also. At that great day, after the great separation, you can't distinguish the glory of the eternal Son of God from the glory of all those that he has died to redeem. That where they are, he is. Where he is, they are. And each one of them is like him. And we see it in the glorified church in Revelation 7. It's assembled and he dwells among them and he's feeding them and he's leading them to the fountains of the water of life and he is shepherding them. It's a wonderful picture. The Lamb is shepherding this vast flock. Now, John says about the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And the fountains of eternal life are in the midst of the throne of God and the Lamb. And the Lamb is leading them there to the midst of the throne and to the Lamb. He's leading them to the heart of divine majesty, into the very midst of the throne. And there he stands, the Lamb, as it had been slain. He's shepherding them and he's changing every one of them. It's extravagant. Eternal life isn't merely the remission of our guilt and our punishment. It's not merely acquittal. It's not merely justification. It's more than that. It's adoption. It's God bringing us into his family. And the marvel is that there is no place in God's house and no place in the glory beyond that's forbidden to the believer. Like your children, they can come to your bedroom and your study and you can come to every place you are. We're allowed into the throne room. We may stand before the throne. We're led into the midst of the throne. And in any judge, it would be an extravagance that he should not only justify and acquit the condemned, but that he should take his place. It would be an extravagance for any judge that he should adopt the guilty criminal into his family. It would be an extravagance for any judge that he would make him then his adopted son and his heir and give him his credit card and give all that he needed in his life, he would provide the criminal. He'd give him his keys to his private room and he would say, "You come to me anytime, anytime." What extravagance. But that is the reality of this eternal life. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is what it is. That's how his love falls on all those who are joined to his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's immeasurable love for the unworthy, that spares no cost. It's extravagant in all it does, and all he gives to us. This love confronts us again this morning. Thank God we have lived to hear of the love of God again in Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, that demands our souls, everybody's soul. The love demands it. Everybody's life, all that you have, you give it, you give it, you give it this morning, give it this morning, give it to Jesus Christ, you give it, don't hold it back any longer, you give it. Lord, bless your word now, we pray, thank you for your love. What poor words to speak of receiving such love from you. Thank you. Thank you for that. Lord, help us. Lord, bless us, we pray, with giving to thee what we are, our souls, our lives, our all. Grant it. In thy great mercy, grant it. We beseech you. In Jesus' name. Amen.